Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. I would ask you to stand and I will begin reading in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. He also went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the hearts of this people were turned back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went out to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines in the high places, and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel. And on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense. And behold, the man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, "O altar, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign that same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar at Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him." Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back himself. The altar also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as before. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Because of Solomon's sins, God tells him that the kingdom over which he ruled and in which he experienced such great peace and prosperity would be divided, but that it would not be divided during Solomon's lifetime. After the death of Solomon, that division takes place. 2 tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, are loyal to Solomon's son Rehoboam, while 10 tribes give their allegiance to Jeroboam. The division of the kingdom was God's will, and yet the Bible tells us that it was the result of the rebellion of Jeroboam and the rebellion of the 10 tribes, and was also the result of some poor choices that Rehoboam had made. And so last week we noted that we see God using sin sinlessly. God is sovereign, and God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign even over the sinful acts of men, and uses those sinful acts of man to accomplish his own purposes. With verse 25 of our text this evening, we have described for us the very early days of King Jeroboam, the king of the 10 northern tribes. Jeroboam thought that he needed stronger defenses. And so, verse 25 says, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Shechem, as I noted last week, was a city of historical significance. It was the first city that Abraham visited in the Promised Land. It was the place where Joseph's bones were buried, where Joshua renewed Israel's covenant with God, and where Abimelech was crowned king. Shechem was located some 40 miles north of Jerusalem, so it was in the heart of the northern kingdom. Shechem would become the first capital of the northern city. It would be replaced later by Samaria, but in the early days of Jeroboam's reign, Shechem was the place of the capital city of the kingdom. He also went out from there and built Penuel, which was in Gilead in the Transjordan. And so it was a strong point on Israel's eastern flank. So he rebuilds or strengthens these two cities. This tells us that Jeroboam was an insecure man and was looking to fortify these cities in order that he, particularly, might live in peace. And if there was problems, that he at least would be safe because of those two cities. We read that Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David." He was not only insecure in relationship to the northern kingdoms that he was to rule and reign over, he was also insecure in that he thought that if the people from the north continued to go down south in order to worship, that their allegiance might and loyalty might return to Rehoboam. So it tells us that explicitly in the text, where we have Jeroboam saying, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice. Now that in itself is a good thing. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. And so it's always good to ask advice. But as we learned last week, it's very important who you go to for that advice. You might remember that when Rehoboam went to the elders of Israel and they gave him good advice, that he rejected that advice. But when he went to those who were of his own age, those who were his friends, and asked for their advice, they gave him bad advice, and he took the bad advice of his peers. And so while it is advisable to seek good counsel, we must be wise in the counsel that we seek. I talked to a guy yesterday who came to my office. He's a former member of this church, he and his wife. They were married 12 years ago, and he was telling me of problems they were having in their marriage and said that his wife had filed for divorce. And so we talked about that, and in the course of conversation that he was telling me that he was afraid that his wife was getting bad advice from people in her workplace, that she was working three or four Sundays and had not attended church on the Sundays that she was free. And so on the Lord's Day, she was neglecting God's worship. She was neglecting the means of grace, the reading and preaching of God's Word, and the administration of the sacraments. She was not growing in grace, and she was not getting wise counsel from elders or from mature Christian women in the church. Rather, she was getting advice from a lady at the workplace whom this young man described as a man-hater. Someone who would give her not godly advice, but would give her ungodly advice. And whose advice does it sound like she was listening to? The ungodly advice of her superior at work. Like I say, in the multitude of counselors, as the wise King Solomon tells us, there is wisdom. But be very careful about the counsel you receive and who you receive it from. And so Jeroboam seeks advice. And it is very clear from what he did what kind of advice he received. The first thing that the text tells us is that he made two calves of gold. Two calves of gold. Now, what does that remind you of? That reminds you, does it not, of the book of Exodus and what happened when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments from God. While Moses was up on the mountain, the people became afraid that that was the last that they had seen of Moses. And so they asked Aaron to make something by which they might worship God. And so Aaron asked for their gold. They gave him their earrings. They didn't have rich watches, but they gave him the things that they had that were made of gold. And he said, later on he tells Moses, I just threw him into the fire and out came this calf. I don't know how that happened, but he obviously fashioned the calf so that they might worship Yahweh, so that they might worship God. The problem with that is what? That is breaking the second commandment. And so he makes not just one, but two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. The reason I made these two calves, and the reason I'm going to put one calf in one place and one calf in another place, is because it's just a burden for you to have to go down to Jerusalem in order to worship, in order to offer your sacrifices, in order to attend those feasts. That's just too hard for you. So let me lighten your load. Let me ease your burden. Let me do something that will make it more pleasant for you and easier for you. And so he says, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Two things to note. The first is, he calls these two golden calves gods. The second thing to note is that what he says here is almost an exact repetition of what Aaron said in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. In other words, history was repeating itself, as history often does. What is the old saying? That those who do not know history or aren't familiar with history will often repeat history, repeat the mistakes that were made historically. And that is happening here. He set up one in Bethel. Now, Bethel is a place that is familiar with us because it is in that place that Jacob had his dream of the ladder and of the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. Bethel was only 11 miles north of Jerusalem. And the other he put in Dan. Dan was one of the furthermost northern cities in Israel. And so now instead of having one place to worship, and that place being in the south and a distance to travel, they had two places to worship instead of one. That has to be better, right? That has to be easier. But what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is that God had placed his name in the temple that was in Jerusalem. And God had given specific instructions to his people to worship him in Jerusalem, to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem, to make their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. That was where they were supposed to go. So he made shrines on the high places. That is, he built temples. Now there are some that think that phrase, he made shrines on the high places, means that he made temples throughout the northern kingdom where the people could worship. There are others who think, and I think this is probably correct, is that this phrase refers to Bethel and Dan, that he set up temples in those two places. And not only that, he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now the text tells you what was wrong with what he did in establishing that priesthood. The priests that he established weren't from the tribe of Levi, and the Word of God said that the priests were to be from the tribe of Levi. And then, the feast of Passover, Pentecost, and of Tabernacles wasn't good enough, so Jeroboam established other feasts that the people could involve themselves in, and those feasts would be held in either Bethel or Dan, but not in Jerusalem. He made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th month of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So what we see Jeroboam doing is that he was using religion for political gain. He was trying to retain the loyalty of his people because he was afraid that if they went down to Jerusalem and celebrated the feast and worshiped there in the temple, that they would eventually become disloyal to him and kill him and submit themselves to the rule and reign of Rehoboam. And so he established a religion that looked like their former religion, but wasn't exactly like their former religion. They had feasts, didn't they? Yes, but they were feasts that were not prescribed by the Word of God. They had priests, didn't they? Yes, but they had a priesthood that was not ordained by God. They offered sacrifices, didn't they? On altars, yes they did, but not the sacrifices and not the altar prescribed by God. They had temples to worship in, or shrines, but not the temple that God had Solomon build in Jerusalem. They had all these things, and yet what they had was a false religion, a substitute religion. A religion, and notice an important phrase in verse 33. A religion which he, that is Jeroboam, had devised in his own heart. In other words, what Jeroboam was doing was that Jeroboam was devising a religious worship that would benefit and profit him. One that he would enjoy, one that would be easy for him. It was a religion that had been influenced by the popular culture, because we know that the Canaanites worshipped bulls and cows. They made images of calves and they worshipped those calves. We know that that was the same thing that had been done in Egypt. That's why in Exodus 32, Aaron shaped an image that looked like a calf. Where did he get that idea? Well, he got that idea back in Egypt. And so the culture was influencing and shaping the religion of the northern kingdom. Now, it was also worship that was advised and encouraged by those that Jeroboam sought advice from. But you notice the lack of this one thing, that never did Jeroboam consult the Word of God and ask this one simple question: how does God want me and the people of the northern kingdom to worship? Because he wasn't concerned with what God had to say about worship. And so there are a couple of things, a couple of lessons that we need to make use of. The first is this, that, as John Calvin rightly said, our hearts are an idol factory. And that if we do not go to the Word of God and ask what would God have us to do in worship, we will in the end devise a worship that is pleasing to ourselves, that comes from our own heart, that is influenced by our culture and the advice of others, but is not informed by the Word of God. And so we must, as God's people, be very careful to do what God in His Word tells us to do in relationship to his worship. Philip Raken comments, a theologian would call what Jeroboam did a violation of the regulative principle of worship. God has the right to determine how he wants to be honored. To that end, he has given us clear instructions about how we are to worship him. He has taught us how to pray and what kind of sacrifices to bring. And we know it's the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. He has instituted the appropriate sacraments for worship. But rather than following the regulations that God has given in His Word, Jeroboam decided to invent his own way to worship. For him, worship was not a divine gift, but a human invention. Jeroboam's idolatry reminds us how important it is to avoid the temptation to invent new religious rituals, but instead to follow the simple biblical rhythms of worship. Rob Rayburn writes, the regulations of his worship were laid down in the law of Moses, and Jeroboam had broken every one of those commandments. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, verse 1, we read, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. One of the verses cited for that paragraph in the confession is Deuteronomy 12:32. And if this sounds familiar, just think about what John says at the end of Revelation in Revelation 22. Because this sounds a whole lot like it, but this is not talking about the Word of God. It is talking about God's worship. And here's what it says. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. Could anything be clearer? God is telling His people, I want you to do what I've told you to do, no more, no less. And so God regulated the worship of His people. And why does God do that? Because Calvin is right. Our hearts are idol factories. Now, did Calvin just get that out of the air? No, Calvin got that from Scripture. Because Scripture tells us of the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Jesus tells us that it's from our hearts that flow all kinds of evil and wickedness, including false worship. And so if we are going to worship God rightly, the proper question always to ask is not what turns our crank in relationship to worship, what do we want to do in worship, not how would the culture have us to worship, and not seeking after the advice and counsel of those who are not Christian and knowledgeable in the Scripture. What we need to do is what Jeroboam should have done, and that is, he should have gone to Scripture and asked, what would God have us to do in worship? Because in the Scripture, God clearly told His people what they were to do in worship. Now, the other thing that we learn is this. That politicians often use religion for their own political gain. And that's what Jeroboam was doing. I'm not really sure that Jeroboam was all that concerned about the worship of God. But what Jeroboam was concerned about was political power. He was concerned about the loyalty of the people, and religion was one way to do that. And so he made it sound like he was doing those people a favor. And he wasn't rejecting the worship of God. He was just going to change it. And to make changes that would make it easier for the people so that he might win the hearts and the affection and the loyalty of those people, because he was worried about losing their loyalty. Well, the more things change, the more they stay the same, don't they? Because politicians continue to do exactly what Jeroboam did in 1 Kings chapter 12. Oftentimes, whether a politician is liberal or conservative, they will end their speech the way our president ended his last week: God bless us and God bless America. Oh, that warms the cockles of our hearts, doesn't it? To hear our president invoking the name of God and asking for God's blessing. The only thing is, he doesn't care a thing about the blessing of God. Because the blessings of God, and God made this very clear to Solomon, God made this very clear to Jeroboam, that the blessings that God would bestow upon those rulers and their kingdoms was tied to their obedience to His revealed will. And so you cannot ask God to bless a nation or a people who disregard and disobey blatantly the will of God. God won't bless. He cannot bless those who are irreverent And those who will not repent, and those who will not submit to His authority. But oh, it sounds so good. And we want, in some way, to believe that whatever God there is, that in some way that God would bless us. But the only God there is will not bless a people who reject Him and who reject His revealed will. And so our politicians can invoke the name of God as much as they want to, but as long as we as a people will not submit ourselves to God's rule, as long as those politicians will not submit themselves to the will of God, God will not bless us. And God cannot bless us. And so what Jeroboam did is not unlike what our politicians do today. And it's not unlike what Adolf Hitler did in the 1930s. I read a year, maybe it's been 2 years ago now, Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy by Eric Metaxas. And in that book, Metaxas writes, and I quote, "One sometimes hears that Hitler was a Christian. He was certainly not. But neither was he openly anti-Christian, as most of his top lieutenants were. What helped him aggrandize power, he approved of. And what prevented it, he did not. He was utterly pragmatic." It's Jeroboam that our politicians today. "In public, he often made comments that made him sound pro-church or pro-Christian. But there could be no question that he said these things cynically for political gain. In private, he possessed an unblemished record of statements against Christianity and Christians. Especially early in his career, Hitler wished to appear as a typical German. So he praised the churches as bastions of morality and traditional values. But he also felt that in time the churches would adapt to the National Socialist way of thinking. They would eventually be made into vassals for Nazi ideology. So it little served his purposes to destroy them. It would be easier to change what already existed and benefit from whatever cultural cachet they possessed." Thus it was in Germany in the 1930s. Thus it is today. And we are blind if we think that our politicians have any desire to honor God in the way they rule and govern us, no matter what they say. And so, brothers and sisters, we must be wise, we must open our eyes, and we must be clear about what is going on. And we must be clear about this one fact, that God blesses obedience, and that God curses disobedience. Well, the final thing that we learn is this. It's not only for politicians, but it's also for every one of us. And that is that obedience brings God's blessing. God delights in obedience, and God blesses obedience. And we read about that all the time, and we hear about it all the time, and I call it to your attention all the time. But sometimes I am not sure we hear what is being said, because we hear it so much. But as we pointed out today from Revelation chapter 22, God blesses not those who know His commandments, but those who do His commandments. And we learn from 1 John chapter 2 that the way to know that we abide in Him is what? Our obedience. And so, again, we fool ourselves if we think that obedience is optional and that it's unimportant. It is not. We're not obeying to be saved, but because we are saved, we seek to glorify God in our obedience. And then the fourth thing we see is this, that there was a man sent from God to pronounce God's judgment upon this false worship. God is never pleased with worship that is false and that is unbiblical. That does not please God. And God will send people, His prophets, His spokesmen, to remind His people of the importance of biblical worship. And when those people are sent, God forbid that we turn a deaf ear to them and say, leave me alone. Let me do what I want to do because it pleases me and because it helps get people into church. We are supposed to be true to the Scripture. And we are to be true to the Scripture in all things. And that includes in God's public worship. And so God has given us those commandments. And as we read in the Scripture, those commandments are holy, they're righteous, and they're good. Those commandments are given to us for our good. And those commandments are given to us so that they might be obeyed. And may we look to the Word of God and not to our own hearts for anything, including worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the examples that You give to us in Scripture. Examples like Jeroboam that are negative, but yet very instructive. We pray, Father, that we might learn the lessons that have been given to us here. We pray, Father, that we might take them to heart. Father, help us to know Your will as we find it in Your Word. And help us to govern our lives, every aspect of our lives, by that Word, so that we might glorify and please You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.